Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22. Just want to look at one verse, actually a phrase, but we'll take the whole verse. If I could title this, it would be titled, You, His People. You, His People. 1 Samuel 12, verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people. Let's pray. Father, again, as we would look at this text, that You would bless it, use it. Father, may it give us understanding of really who we are as we sit here today. Father, there's a lot that this verse encompasses as we think of every aspect of it, and we pray, Father, that in a small way we may be able to break through to that and understand who we really are in Christ. So we thank You for this time, and give us ears to hear, our hearts to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes we spend a moment of silence, but you know what? I want to give you about 30 seconds. I'd like you to bow your head and look at that verse. You have whatever you have electronically or paper-wise. I want you to read that verse again. I want you to read it a couple of times before we start. Verse 22. So let me give you a few seconds to read that. Read that over again, especially the last part of that verse, to yourself. Last part of 22, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people. That has just struck me, or it did strike me to start looking at this as a passage for today. And I want to look at four things about this verse. First of all, it's going to be a unilateral desire. Secondly, it's based upon an ultimate sovereign. Thirdly, through an unconditional choice. And fourthly, through an unrelenting possession of a people of God. Now, the context of 1 Samuel is a rebellious people. You just need to know that based upon what God says here. In the context of a rebellious people, it says, He hath pleased the Lord to make you His people. Now, in and of itself, that ought to send up red flags everywhere. How can that possibly be? How can that possibly be a rebellious people being the Lord being pleased to make Him His people? I spent a lot of time on this verse reading and thinking, and trust we can come across today a few thoughts that'll just bless your heart and lift your soul to heaven. It's often said, J.I. Packer said this in his book, Knowing God, it is often said today that theology is stronger than it has ever been. And again, the context of Packer is 1972, not 2018, 1972. It is often said today that theology is stronger than it has ever been, and in the terms of academic expertise and quantity and quality of books published, this is probably true. But it is a long time since theology has been so weak and clumsy at its basic task of holding the church to the realities of the gospel. 90 years ago, C.H. Spurgeon described the wobblings he saw among the Baptists on Scripture, atonement, and human destiny as the downgrade. That's why they called it the downgrade controversy back then. And could he survey the Protestant thinking about God at this present time, I guess he would speak of it as a nosedive. In Jeremiah 6:16, the prophet said, Thus saith the Lord, Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your soul. I want to look at us as a people of God today, but through the Scriptures that make it abundantly clear who the God is that made us His people. You know, I mentioned about the Sunday school program that Ken Ham believes that if you miss the first 12 chapters of Genesis or the first five books of the Bible, then the rest of the Bible really means nothing in all intents and purposes. And I want to suggest to you today that unless we know the God who has brought us to be his people and has pleased him to bring us his people, then I believe we'll have a problem knowing who we are in Christ. So first of all, I want to look at a unilateral desire. And that's just a part of a phrase of a phrase. For, because it hath pleased. That's where I'm going to stop. I'm going to divide this up into four sections. A unilateral desire, because it hath pleased. The people of God are not the people of God by any interest, desire, will, position, or works of merit. In John 1:13, it says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There is no ancestry that you can claim. There is no blood or physical union you can claim. There is no intellectual property you can claim to be the sons of God. It is all by God. They are his people by his unilateral desire to have it such, because it hath pleased the Lord. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Romans 8 says, it is God that justifies. Certainly the purpose is clear, clearly understood in the covenant of redemption, as seen in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 15. Let me just read you a few verses on that, 6 through 13. This is God speaking to Abraham, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it for him for righteousness. For he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said, take me a heifer 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took them, he divided them in the midst, he cut them in half. And he laid one piece on one side and the other piece on the other side, but the birds he didn't divide. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. God, in his unilateral, unconditional covenant with Abraham, passed through the pieces of the sacrifice. As he split them up, the lamp, the light went through, God passed through. This established a seed, who we are in Abraham, and a land that would never be broken, stopped, or interfered with. The fate of the covenant maker, which was God, as he passed through these, and again, I can't emphasize the importance of what God is doing. I can't. I can't emphasize the importance of who God is in relationship to who we are. The fate of the covenant maker would be that of the slain animals for breaking the covenant. The rule was, if you broke that covenant, you would receive the same fate, which would be death. And since God, by his unilateral, unconditional covenant, could never break that, that starts the whole process of who we are in Christ, of who we are chosen by him. In Hebrews, you say, well, who is God, and how could he do this? Well, in Hebrews 6, 12 through 18, it makes it clear, because the name of God is so great and so high, he said that usually you swear by an oath. And since there was no higher, he said he swear by none higher than his own name, Hebrews 6, 12 through 18. It was God who stepped forth at his own choice and his own desire and his own pleasure to bring a people to himself. And this is what you see here. And that's why God said in the midst of this transaction in 1 Samuel chapter 12, it pleased him to make you his people. Now, I don't know what that does to you, but if you just sit on that and think about it for a moment, it's beyond your comprehension. It's incomprehensible. You say, well, of course it is. And that's true. Augustine, Spurgeon, and most other men would have said in theology, if you're able to comprehend God, then he is no God. The comprehension that we have about what God is doing and thinking through this and sitting and trying to understand what God has done is incomprehensible. But the blessed thing is, he did it to make you his people. Revelation chapter 4 has always been an interesting verse for me. Verse 11, it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power." And this is the part that always interested me. "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." That's not what I said. That's what God said. Now, it's interesting. I said, that's a great verse. Let me look that up. And once I start looking things up, you should see my desk. It's a mess. But you know what? Your desk should be a mess, too. As you look things up and you research and you try to find out, what does this mean and how does it affect me? So I looked it up. Well, interestingly enough, this is the only time, at least in the Authorized Version, the King James, that the translators use pleasure. The word is normally translated will, wish, or desire, which if you translate it that way, it comes out the same. However, the root of the word, and this is where I started digging, is to desire or to have to experience something. And the Septuagint, the LXX, which is the Greek Old Testament, it's interesting that they use the Hebrew equivalents of this word. Take pleasure, delight in his will. Now, Psalm 18:19, he, God, delighted in me, as the psalmist said. In Ezekiel 18:23, he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So that's the same word that is a Hebrew equivalent that we find in the New Testament, where you see in Revelation 4, he said, they were created for thy pleasure, the pleasure of God. In Psalm 149, verse 4, it says, for the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. You know, and the more I sat and the more I read and the more I thought, the worse I felt. Because God, the God of the universe, the God Almighty, the God who is the creator of all things, says that the Lord takes pleasure in his people. It pleased the Lord to make you his people. That has to start something in your mind and in your heart. It has to, as you sit there and you think of what a God who created all things has done for a sinful people, a rebellious people in 1 Samuel 12. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. Deuteronomy 7:7-8 says that the Lord did not set his love upon you and choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of the people, speaking of Israel, but because the Lord loved you. No other reason. But because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers, the covenant, that hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unilateral and unconditional by the God of the universe for his people. Now, the word pleased, and again, I don't want to be too technical, but I don't want to miss this. The word pleased stresses a voluntary act of the individual's will to engage in something. You say, what? Think about God. The word pleased stresses a voluntary act. God himself voluntarily acts to the individual's will, his will, to engage in redeeming a people. It had nothing to do with us. Not what may have brought him to that decision. There's nothing in me that brought God to choose me. As a matter of fact, if he knew me, and he did know me, he would have run from me. Because there's nothing good in me. Nothing. You say, well, that's not me. Oh, yes, it is. There's nothing good in you either. Or there was nothing good in you. Now, if you have Christ, there's something good in you. So if you consider the phrase, it is a willing divine pleasure. How can this be? God, through the prophet Samuel, revealed to his people their failure. And again, if you go back in chapter 12, he revealed to them their failure, their fears, and their future, which wasn't looking too good. An incomprehensible God is a knowable God, and he reveals himself to his people. Herman Bavinck said, religion and knowledge of God can only have their origin in revelation. Now, why do I say that? Because no matter how much you think, no matter how much you kind of draw conclusions about God, this is where you're going to find the real conclusions, because it's about revelation. Anything apart from this, you're making up. It's that simple. Let me read it again. Religion and knowledge of God can have their origin only in revelation. And this is the revelation we have to God. So if you want to know about God, there's more here than you'll ever want to know or that you'll ever comprehend. For instance, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Incomprehensible. It's incomprehensible, that statement. How in the world and why in the world would he, could he do that? We know today that only true revelation is found in God's word. That is why you must be, let me emphasize this because I have this in big black print here. You can't see it, but I do. You must be inspired by God's revelation yourself. If you are not inspired by God's revelation, you'll never go any further than the words on the page. Never. I can help try to inspire you. I can work you up into a frenzy. Maybe not. I'm not that kind of guy. But Rich can help. R.C. Sproul can help. MacArthur, Reggie, Chuck. They can all help try to inspire you. But you must be inspired by the revelation of God yourself. You have to be. You have to sit there and read it as I had you for a moment and say, this is unbelievable. This is incomprehensible. I got to know more about this because it affects me. It affects my thinking. It affects my outlook. It affects my worldview. It affects my relationship with God and with you. We must be awestruck by God's revelation. Personally, intentionally, and practically. Now, I hope you'll just give me liberty to read you a couple of paragraphs out of this book. You know what this book's called? Awe. It's by Paul Tripp. I just wanted to read you the preface. I just can't read it without thinking about. Listen to what he says, based upon what I just said about being awestruck. He said, I should start with the admission, I wrote this book for me, him. I am an Epicurean of sorts. I love the visual arts. I love music, great music. I love food of all kinds. Beautiful, well-executed painting leaves me in awe. A band's well-constructed album leaves me amazed and wanting more. The memory of tasting menu at a great restaurant leaves me wanting to create dishes and revisit the establishment. None of these things are wrong in themselves, but God intended us to be in awe of his creation. But that awe cannot and should not be an end in itself. I wrote this book for me because at this point in my life, I am more aware than ever that I have a fickle and wandering heart. And he's no spring chicken. I mean, he's not 100 years old, but he's probably close to my age or maybe older. I am more aware than ever I have a fickle, wandering heart. I wish I could say that every moment I enjoy some created thing initiates in me a deeper worship for the Creator, but it doesn't. Empirical evidence, sensory evidence in my life betrays that I give my heart to worship, to the worship of the thing that has been made rather than the one who made it. Spending when I don't really have a need to spend, envying what somebody else has, or eating when I am really not hungry. I wrote this book for me because I am aware that I need to spend more time gazing upon the beauty of the Lord. I need to put my heart in a place where it can once again be in awe of the grandeur of God that reaches far beyond the bounds of the most expressive words in human vocabulary. I need awe of him to recapture, refocus, redirect my heart again and again and again. And I need to remember that the war for the awe of my heart still wages in me. I wrote this book for me because I need to examine what kind of awe shapes my thoughts, my desires, my words and choices and actions, and the situations and relationships that make up my everyday life. I wrote this book for me because I came to see that I was wired for awe, and that awe of something sits at the bottom of everything I say and do. But I wasn't just wired for awe, I was wired for awe of God. No other awe satisfies the soul. No other awe can give my heart the peace, rest, security that it seeks. I came to see that I needed to trace awe of God down to the most mundane of human decisions and activities. I wrote this book for me because I did. It's a book for you as well. I know that you are like me. The war that rages in my heart rages in yours as well. The things in creation not only capture me, capture you too. Like me, you need to spend more time gazing upon the awesome beauty of the Lord so that your heart will remember and in remembering be rescued. I wrote this book for me, but I now give it to you. May it deepen your awe for the Redeemer, and may your heart be rescued, satisfied, and glad. You ever ask the question, now think about this for a moment. I don't want to get too philosophical here. But did you ever ask the question, why did God choose me? I've been a sovereign grace believer since 1975. 43 years ago, Christ entered my life and chose me for himself. And I have asked that question so many times because there were so many others that knew not Christ. I have asked that question before. I continue to ask it now. And all I can come up with, it pleased him. It pleased him. Because there was nothing in me that would draw him to me. Can you grasp that idea? To put it universally understood way, for God so loved the world. Again, how can it be? Again, the question, how could he love me? You know, if you will think about that for a moment, there's a whole lot of, I don't know whether they're adjectives or adverbs or whatever, but there's a whole lot of descriptive words that come into my mind. humbling, constraining, embarrassing, drawing, eye-opening. As I think about why he chose me to be a people of God, and all I can come back with, because it hath pleased him. If you are a people of God today, it is the universal desire of God, who was pleased to call you his people. No other reason. You know what? It's pretty humbling to think in my life, my history, my background, my birth, I could claim nothing but the unilateral desire of God to bring me to himself. Secondly, he's the ultimate sovereign. The next word, Lord. It has pleased the Lord. Now, the Westminster Standard, let me just read that to you if you haven't read it recently. Paragraph 2. Section 2, I should say. There is but only one living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. What a description of God, the Lord. That's the ultimate sovereign. And if he was not the ultimate sovereign, he could not bring you to himself. He could not draw you to himself. It would be just a matter of, nah, not interested. But he has sweetly drawn us in by the power of the Spirit of God. What do we know about our ultimate sovereign? Well, there's a number of lists if you go through the scriptures and look at it. Prophets talk about it. Apostles talk about it. Deacons talk about it. I said, really? Yeah. And the list shows an ultimate exalted name of God and King as a sovereign. Now, I hope I don't offend you, but I haven't paid much attention to what's going on over the pond with the royals. And I know it's history, it's pomp and circumstance, but it's not my cup of tea. Only kidding. No pun intended. But if you start talking about the royalty of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods, now you have my attention. Now you have my attention. It pleased the Lord. What do we know about him? What do we believe about him? Let me go to Nehemiah chapter 9. You don't have to turn there, but let me just, I won't read all 15 verses because we need to kind of move on here, but let me read you a little bit about what Nehemiah said as he stood on the pulpit, as the 40, 50,000 Jews came back from captivity, and as they began to rebuild the temple and put things back in order. This is what he talked about in their God. Now, on the 24th day of that month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth with dust on their heads. It was a time of repentance because of what had happened before and why they had been sent into captivity. Then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and iniquity of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for 1/4 of the day. How many hours that is? 1/4? 6 times 4 is 24? 6 hours. Imagine. They read from the book of the law for 6 hours. Then, for another 6 hours, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. How about a 12-hour service? Don't everybody go running out at once. But that's what they did. Then stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levite said, stand up and bless the Lord and your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone, as we sang, are holy. You alone are the Lord. You have made, and here's the whole list. You have made the, if you want to know what God is like, and if you want to begin to grasp the gravity of who it was that was pleased to bring you to himself, the Lord. You are alone, our whole. You made the heaven of heavens with all the hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in it. And you preserve them all, the caretaking of God. The hosts of heaven worship you. All the angelic beings. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham, who brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, gave him a name, Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you. You made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites and so on, to give it to his descendants. That's us. You performed your words. You are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard the cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants. And it goes on and on and on about the greatness of God. Who is your God? Read Nehemiah 9. You say, well, that was back then. No, it isn't. It's today. It's the same God. So that's Nehemiah 9. I heard an interview, I can't remember what show it was on, but they were interviewing people on the street. I always loved that stuff. They interview people on the street and they ask them, who do you think God is? Oh, my word. You cannot believe it. I mean, yes, you can. I say that to my wife all the time. You cannot believe it. She says, of course I believe it. You can't believe it. He's out there. He's out there somewhere. Or he wound up the universe and set it in motion, and then he took off and went to do another one. He's so transcendent, we don't know anything about him. Or he's so immanent that he's in every tree, bird, flower, and chipmunk. It's crazy. And then they start with the she. You know, God's a she, and she does this, and she does that. What do you know about God? What do we know about God? Bavinck says, what is revealed about God is what we know about God. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, deacon, first martyr, if you read the whole content of that chapter, he speaks of the glory, God of glory. He speaks of the covenants. He speaks of Joseph. He speaks of the burning bush and the signs and wonders in Egypt and the wilderness and the Red Sea and Sinai, the tabernacle and the presence of God. He goes on and on and on about God, the presence of God, the greatness of God, the ultimate sovereign God. And then you can go to Psalm 78. The strength and mighty works of God are all through there. You can go to Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Everything you look at shows a sovereign God. And to show you how immense he is, for 2 Chronicles 6:18, it said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. See, what does that mean? I don't know. But I know the heaven of heavens can't contain them. That's pretty immense. That's the God that it says here in 1 Samuel, it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. That's the God that we are reconciled with. That's the God who brought us to himself. Incomprehensible. Unbelievable, but revealed to us. If that doesn't send shivers up and down your arms and have the hair stand on end, nothing will. The greatness of God. The very name Lord elicits and defines the very character and essence and person who is in fact reached down to us as a sinful, undeserving, rebellious people and made us his own. Incomprehensible. Unbelievable. Except that it's written and revealed in God's word for every single one of us to know. And not just to know, but to make a difference in how we think, how we act, and what we do, and who we are. Look at verse 20. Well, if you're there, it's only that one verse, verse 22a. First part of that verse, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. He can't. Because he's immutable, he's unchangeable. The Lord, one author said this about the word Lord, it's Yahweh. It's the most significant name for God in the Old Testament. It has a twofold meaning, the active, self-existent one, since the word is connected with the verb to be, and Israel's Redeemer. It is used 6,823 times in the Old Testament, more than any other name, and is especially associated with God's holiness, his hatred of sin, his gracious provision of redemption. That's how it's used. Isn't that the proper word to use when he says, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people? That's the kind of Lord, the kind of God that's ours. So not only is this sovereign, an ultimate sovereign, but thirdly, an unconditional choice. Look at that third part of that phrase. Because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. To make you. As God looked upon the nation, it wasn't a real bargain he was getting. You know that, right? Israel. And when he looked upon me, he wasn't getting a bargain either. You weren't a bargain either. You weren't. We must understand that the choice was not theirs, Israel. Adam was created, Abraham was called, Israel was chosen. Think about in the Old Testament, how many prophets says, I'm going to be a prophet, or I'm going to be an apostle in the New Testament, and this is what I'm going to do, this is my calling. Zero. None. None. Now, in the Davidic kingdom, or the divided kingdom, they did their own thing. They decided to do their own thing. And how'd that work out? North and South Kingdom, they set up false worship centers in Dan and Bethel. They did their own thing. None of us are called to be these things. But yet the marvelous thing is the Lord makes us, has made us his people. I already read this in Deuteronomy 7, but he said that God didn't choose them, but because the Lord loves you, not because they were a great people, but he loved them, and because he would keep his oath that he swore unto his fathers, and hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. It's the God who unilaterally and unconditionally and sovereignly keeps his covenant to make you his people. The making of a people was not forced upon them. He didn't twist their arms and make them his people. But he graciously offered and drew them to God with full of compassion, mercy, and grace. And if you even as you remember the word Lord, it's especially associated with his gracious provision of redemption. What a God that we serve. We think he's the God of wrath. Yes. But don't miss, he's the God of redemption. Neither the nation or its people came without the call of God, not by any merit or goodness that they had. There was no condition upon man that would benefit or warrant any appeal to a holy God. Thus, it was incumbent upon God to reach out or condescend to his creatures, as man would have nothing to do with the living God. There is a religion out there, but there is not a righteousness. Let me just mention Ephesians 1. According as he hath chosen us in him, 4 and 5, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. I don't understand that. I don't deserve that. But that's what he did for me, and that's what he did for you. That the Lord, it pleased the Lord to make you his people. Ephesians 1, 9 through 11, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which both are in heaven and on earth, even in him, in whom also we obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. You want to guess what that word is, his own will? It's the same word as Revelation 4:11, pleasure. Who worketh all things after the counsel of his pleasure. This is astounding to me. This is what I live for to study when I see stuff like this. I begin to understand that. And it's hard to put books down and get away from the desk when God begins to open up the truth of the Word of God. How could you want to leave that as he continues to open these truths to you and expand your thoughts and your minds to the unexpandable God that we serve, that we many times don't give a lot of thought to? Well, I believe in God. But who is he? Let me read you from Robert Raymond, his Systematic Theology. He says, It is to trifle with the plain import of the term and with the repeated emphasis here, writes John Murray, to impose upon the terms and determining factor arising from the will of man. If we say or suppose that the differentiation which predestination involves, I know this will get a little heavy, but try to follow along, involves, proceeds from, or is determined by some sovereign decision on the part of man, something I do, of men themselves, then we contradict what the apostle, by eloquent reiteration, was jealous to affirm. If he meant to say anything in these expressions in verses 5, 9, and 11, it is that God's predestination and his will to salvation proceeds from pure sovereignty and absolute determination of his counsel. It is the unconditioned and unconditional election of God's grace. See, to me, that it's just astounding to think that God, in his eternal thoughts, in his eternal purposes, not only made the people of God his own, but thousands of years later, made you and I the people of God by the same process, because it pleased him to do so. So for the nation that was the least of all nations was chosen by the grand design of God, as you and I were. Unlovely, unrepentant, at enmity with God, dead in trespasses and sins. How humbling. How humbling. I remember that when I got saved. I still remember to this day. Why? That question. Why would God save me? John 5, verse 38 says, "And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he sent him ye believe not." Speaking of the Pharisees. "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me." And notice what this says here. "And you will not come to me that you might have eternal life." They said, "No, we're not coming. We don't believe you." I did that for years. Until the Lord and his great redemptive purposes made me a people for his name. "You hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our way of living in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And yet God reached down and condescended and didn't give us what we deserved, but drew us to himself and made us his people. There is none who understands. There are none who seek after God. Don't let anybody tell you there that they made the statement. They made the purpose. They made the move. They didn't. Nobody seeks after God because of our depravity. And there are people that are walking around dead today without Christ. Dead as a doornail. No ability to respond to God, no ability to come. So how do you say that? 1 Timothy 5, 6. "But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she's living." Walking around dead. I was a dead man walking around before I got saved. You're not saved today, you're a dead man, a dead woman. Dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. But we have been made alive in Christ because it pleased the Lord to make us his people. Lastly, unrelenting possession, his people. That's a nice thing to hear. I am his people. I mean, it may not sound right, but we are his people. Maybe I say it that way. We are his people. You say that makes God possessive. Absolutely, you're very right. God is very possessive of his people. The Septuagint, again, the Old Testament Greek, the Greek Old Testament, lists this verb as, again, not technical, but it helps, I think it helps to understand. It's an indicative aorist, middle, and this indicates the fact that God participates in the results of his action, according to Greek grammar. Think about that. God participates, and keep that in mind, he participates in the results of his actions. So he brought you into his family. If he made you his people, then clearly the verb states that he's participating in that, even today. To take to himself you as a people, the aorist tense is a pointed one-time event. In other words, he brings you to himself. But it doesn't end there. It starts there. That's what the tense mean. And then it's a continuation. It goes on from there with the participation of God in your life. It's a wonderful nuance of the grammar as you look at that. And if we can grasp that a little bit, God participates. He continues with us as a people. We are never alone. He never leaves us. He is always involved in our lives. Now, you've got to say, that's great. You have to. You say, well, you know, nobody understands me. Wait a minute. You're never alone. I'm all by myself. You're never alone. There is a God who participates in every part of your life. That's incredible to me. My wife and I don't even participate in every part of our life. And sometimes you say, well, I never even see my wife or my husband because we're just passing in the night. But not God. Not God, never alone, never leaves, always involved, continues to participate in your life until you go home to be with him. And then you'll see him face to face. God is always in participation in everything you do. Now, I don't want to be, I wasn't even going to say this, but maybe I will. Because I'll read that in a minute. I was studying yesterday. I had breakfast early, read my Bible, went down and locked myself in my room in my basement. So I didn't lock myself. The door's open. And about 10:30, I needed second breakfast. So I went to Dunkin' Donuts, which I don't always go to Dunkin' Donuts, and I ordered a sausage, egg, and cheese with hash browns. Great. I'm going to go home. I'm going to sit. I'm going to have something to eat. I'm going to keep reading, keep studying. Open the bag, and I take a bite. Well, what comes out? Bacon. You say, why is that a problem? Because I ordered sausage. My first response, now, again, I got to catch myself. And my first response is to go, you've got to be kidding me. And I wasn't going to go back. But then you know what I thought? Even before I said that, that was in my mind. Before I said that, I said, you know what? And I don't mean to be trite. God wanted me to have bacon and not sausage. You say, that's crazy. No, it's not. No, it's not. You got here by the safety of God today. You didn't get here by yourself. You say, I drove carefully. No, you didn't. You drove like you normally did. But you could have been, well, that might have been bad too. But you could have been killed coming here. Do you think those 80 people or 80 families in Andover, North Andover, and Lawrence knew the houses were going to explode? No. No. It was the mercy of God that there was only one death. It's the mercy of God that you're sitting here today. Why? Because God participates in every aspect of your life. Do we realize that? And that's why I had to say, well, okay, then I got to shut my mouth and say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Tripp said this, if you remember, you probably don't because I read a lot, but he said, I came to see that I needed, listen to what he says, I needed to trace the awe of God down to the most mundane and of human decisions and activities every single day. If we are not awed by God at the mundane, how can we be awed by God? Or maybe we are awed by God at only the big things, but the little things don't matter. Yes, they do. And maybe that's why we struggle so much, because we don't see God once we get below this line. It is only up here we see God. When your feet hit the floor in the morning, you need to see God. That's after I have straighten out and get moving. So Spurgeon said, and you remember this, you know, you are immortal until God is through with you. And that's true. Don't go jump in front of a train. But when God's done, then you're done. Because it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. But my point is, he is an unrelenting, possessive God who is with you at all times and in every way and does not leave you alone. For the Lord, in verse 22a again, will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. It's not because of me. It's not because of how good I am or what I do or how spiritual I am or whatever. It's because of his great namesake that we are who we are and we are where we are. You say, well, boy, that's really taking a lot off my shoulders. Yes, it is, because it's not about you. It's about him. That kind of knocks me down a notch. Good. Maybe two notches, maybe three. I don't know if it was Watts who said it. He said, I'm just a worm. And that's all we are. Although we can make an argument that we're heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ and we're adopted into the family of God, but you know what that is. How much more security can you find in this verse? It is the Lord staking his word on his name. And I'll trust his name any day. How big is our God? How great is his name? How secure is his people? But you say, well, wait. I know people that have fallen away. I just read another book. Somebody came out with a big book on against evangelicals in New York Times bestseller. I said, oh, my word. But people do fall away. And it may sound trite, but, you know, maybe they weren't God's people in the first place. No, I don't just brush it off, but, you know, the Westminster Standards say that people fall away for a time, if you read that section. But they come back. The only basis of the Old Testament scriptures you and I can fully assured of our security and our salvation, it's solidified in the New Testament truth, revealed, and there's a road to walk to establish our path. And as Joshua said, it's not to the right, and it's not to the left. It's straight ahead. In 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into this marvelous light, which in time past were not a people of God, but are now the people of God, which hath obtained mercy, but now had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Ephesians 2, 13, 12 and 13, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope. That was me. I remember that. I had no hope. I remember before I got saved, hey, I was just traveling the road of life. I had no hope of heaven. Never know if you could get there. Kind of a hope-so kind of a thing. Having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are sometimes afar off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. In John 10, 28, I will give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And again, if you're familiar with the New Testament Greek, it's a double negative. It's ou me. They shall never, never is the year. Never, never perish. It's emphatic. So, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. See, that's the ultimate possession, the unrelenting possession of God. You're not going anywhere. The possession, and again, you say, well, maybe I can lose myself. No, well, wait a minute. Possession is based upon his great name. If his name isn't great, then yes, maybe you could fall away and lose your salvation. But his name is great. It's all through the scriptures. So the possession is based on his great name, his immutability, his unchanging God that we serve. If he called, there is no uncalling. Now, that's a word. If he chose, there's no one choosing. Knowing God is knowing our security in his people. That's why it is the unrelenting possession of God that secures you in Christ. That's how we have to think about it. Not what I do, not how I fail, not how I think, but who he is. What a difference if we know God. What a difference. A unilateral desire based upon an ultimate sovereign through an unconditional choice having an unrelenting possession of his people. What a marvelous God that we serve. What an eye-opener to think that even back in Samuel chapter 12, thousands of years ago, the God of all grace, the God of redemption, said, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. May God encourage your heart to think of the great God that you serve, the pleasure that he had, the desire that he had, to bring you to himself. And now what do we do with that? We expand on it, knowing that we're secure in Christ and to live for him. May God bless your heart. May it challenge you to think greater thoughts of God, higher thoughts of God, and understand more about who we are as he has made us his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the great God of wonders. We do pray, Father, as we would continue to think through these things, that we would think about the God that in his pleasure brought us to himself. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Help us to think great thoughts of God and small thoughts of men. And that, Father, you would use this. Father, encourage us if we are struggling with any of these areas, especially the area of being secure in Christ. Oh, to know that God is participating in our every action, our every move, our every purpose. What a blessing that is, and what a humbling thing it is as well. To bless your people here today, maybe you encourage them with the words that we see in the scripture, and that Christ would be exalted, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.